Well, back to 1 Thessalonians in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After a three-month break to consider 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, and 7, we're finally getting back to our study in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, and we're picking up where we left off 3 months ago. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, on the subject of brotherly love, charity, and hard work. Providing for your own and minding your own business, as we see here in these verses. It's an interesting comparison, it's an interesting contrast in ideas, and I think that it is put together for a very good reason, and that will become clear as we preach through these verses. Would you read along in your Bible as I read them out loud for us? Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into these words of God. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning in the name of your Son, for washing us from our sin, for humbling our hearts so that we are no longer the proud, those who lift up their eyes, who are scornful even of father and mother, but that you've taught us about our own lack of wisdom, and that we have then come to you and learned the wisdom that you alone can teach us. And that's my prayer for us now in this hour, that the Holy Spirit will dwell with us, that he will be teaching through me, that he'll be teaching in the hearts of each one who is listening here, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. Father, we need you. If left to ourselves, we will be self-deceived. We'll wander in darkness. We won't perceive truth. But if you are here and you enlighten our eyes, if you are the one who is guiding us into all the truth, then we can have the joy of knowing the one who is true. And we pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. So we're going to begin by looking at the subject of charity. You see two words for love here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He starts with brotherly love, and then he talks about how we are taught by God to love one another. And those are two different words in the original Greek. The one is Philadelphia, which our city of Philadelphia is named, the love of the brethren, brotherly love. And then we also have the word for agape, the special kind of love that is most often used in the New Testament to describe that self-sacrificing, giving love that God has demonstrated towards us in sending His Son. And as we think about charity, the first part here in these verses that I want us to focus on is how believers are taught by God to love one another. And that phrase, you have been taught by God, is one word in the Greek New Testament, and it's a beautiful word that only appears here, theodidaktoi. Theos is God, didaktoi is those who are taught. So we are those who are taught by God. We are theodidaktoi. That's a marvelous truth contained just in that one beautiful word. We have a special relationship with God. And that relationship is described in many different ways. But here it's described in the relationship of a teacher and a learner. A teacher and a student. Kind of like a father teaches his children, as a mother teaches her children. So we have God in this amazing close relationship who is our personal instructor, our personal teacher throughout our life. And the goal of the instruction that we have that is coming from God is to love one another. But let's focus a little bit more on that truth that we are taught by God before we look at the goal. And so for that, I'd like you to go back to the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. So keep your marker here in 1 Thessalonians and head back to John chapter 6 with me. The promise of having God as our teacher is something that came through the Old Testament prophets, beginning with Isaiah and then in Jeremiah, when the prophets look forward to the blessings of the new covenant. At the heart of the blessings of the new covenant was this new relationship that the people of God, the people of Israel, were going to be able to have with Yahweh, Jehovah. That instead of having prophets who would come and teach them, instead of having the priests who would instruct them in the law, that instead God would have this direct relationship with the people by pouring out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being the one who would guide His children into all of the truth. There'd be a spiritual teacher in the hearts of the people. And that's what Jesus Christ is here talking about in John chapter 6, verse 45. In the context, He has performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. He has announced that that is just a symbol, a sign of the bread of life that Jesus Christ Himself is, which we'll be celebrating later in our communion service. And as He describes the bread from heaven that He Himself has come down to give life to the world, He goes on, and in verse 45 He says these words, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." And He describes what it means, what it looks like to be taught by God when He says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. But we are able to hear from the Father. We're able to learn from the Father. And when that happens inside the heart of an individual, then 100% of the time, that individual comes to Jesus Christ. Everyone who is taught by God, everyone who has the Holy Spirit teaching them from the Father, comes to Jesus Christ. You see here the effective power of the teaching ministry of God Himself. They will all be taught of God is the promise there in the prophets. You don't have to go back and look at it, but one of the references that Jesus is talking about here is most surely Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. And it wasn't too long ago that Dan was in the pulpit and was sharing with us from Isaiah chapter 53, the most marvelous prophecy in the whole Old Testament about the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of His people. And then Isaiah chapter 54 starts to unfold some of the benefits that come from the atonement of Jesus Christ. And one of those is in Isaiah 54:13. You can jot the reference down if you like. It says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So there's that promise that all will be taught by God. All your children shall be taught by the Lord as a result of this new covenant in Christ's blood. And then also, in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, where you have the promise of the new covenant, it says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them. I will write it on their hearts." God is the one who writes His law, His instructions, His commandments on the hearts of those that He is teaching. So I can teach God's Word. I can be the one who publicly proclaims and announces God's Word, but I can't teach your heart. I spent 3 hours talking with a gentleman who has been caught up in a false church, a false religion, a sect of Christianity, and I can't teach his heart. I can't write the truth of God in his heart. That's something that only the Father can do through the Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you know truth, it's not because I taught you truth. It's because God is the one who is teaching you the truth in your hearts. Amazing insight here into the spiritual world. I want you to come with me also to the book of 1 John. From John chapter 6, let's go over to John's first letter at the end of the New Testament. Before the book of Revelation and Jude, we've got three letters of John. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. The context here is all very interesting about the Antichrist who is already in the world, and that people are leaving from the teaching of the apostles because they were not really of us, because all those who really have the truth, they stay with the truth. All those who have been taught of God come to Jesus, and He doesn't lose any of them. This is part of the assurance of salvation that is revealed in this truth of being taught by God, thea didaktoi. Now, it says there in verse 20, "As in contrast to those who were not of us, who went out from us, you have been anointed by the Holy One." So you see, it's not special Christians who are on television who have an anointing. It's not the preachers and charismatic churches who are given this anointing in the New Testament, but it's all believers. You all have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. Your knowledge of the truth comes from this anointing from the Holy One. And what is that anointing? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come down to verse 27. There are those who are trying to deceive God's people in verse 26. But, in contrast to them, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So the anointing that we have from God is the teacher in our hearts. Jesus Christ, remember His promise. I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But He's the teacher, rabbi. And the rabbi is in our heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the Father teaches us through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. We have this special relationship so that we are taught of God. We are theodidaktois. God's students, God's disciples, those being taught by God. And the goal of God's teaching is very simple. That is that we love one another. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we're in God's school, God's household, God's family. And He's teaching His children in their hearts. He's writing His truth in their hearts. And that truth that He's communicating about the death of Christ, about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of our own lives and all of our guilt before Him that's been wiped out by the cross. The truth that He's teaching us about the attributes of God and the promises of God and the plan of God, that all of this has a purpose. It's not just knowledge for curiosity's sake, because it's intellectually stimulating, although it is. But it's knowledge for a more important purpose. And that purpose is revealed to us here in the words brotherly love and agape love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now that sounds a lot like what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. You don't have a need for anyone to teach you. Say, well then, Timothy, why are you teaching us? Because we don't have a need for you. You see, the thing is that I'm not really the one who's teaching you. This teaching is not Timothy Schmidt teaching. If it was Timothy Schmidt teaching, you'd have a lot of Timothy Schmidt ideas coming through, and you'd all be little disciples of Timothy Schmidt, and that would be bad. Because as much as I like myself, you know, we don't need a world full of Timothy Schmidts. What we need is a world full of Christians. And so the teaching that I'm giving you is the Holy Spirit enlightening me, teaching me, the Holy Spirit teaching through me. And so what we're getting, whether it's our own personal study, or whether it's a teacher that's teaching us, whether we're listening on the radio, when we're hearing God's truth, we're having God teaching us. And He's the one who effectuates it. He's the one who makes it powerful in our hearts and in our lives. And He's made it powerful for the purpose of love. How do you know if you are being taught by God? Well, then you love the family of God. The family of God are those who hold to the truth, the teaching of the apostles. And so if you have your own Christian group out there who doesn't listen to the teaching of the apostles, and you're part of some other church, and you say, well, we really care for each other in our church over here, well, that's not a sign of being taught by God. Because being taught by God means you love God's family, not some other family. If you're taught by God, you're loving God's people. You're loving God's truth. Not some false group, some false religion. You are taught by God to love one another. And He says, I don't need to write to you because God is teaching you, and that's evident in your actions. You see, the teaching of God is not merely intellectual, as we said before, but it is ethical. And the ethical teaching of God is only really being learned if it is being put into practice. The blessed man isn't the person who hears God's word. The blessed man isn't the person who thinks deep theological thoughts. The blessed man is the one who does what Jesus Christ commands. Jesus Christ made that so clear throughout his teaching. It's a constant emphasis in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels. And it's a constant emphasis throughout the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Love. What's 1 John's premier sign of being a born-again believer, being taught of God? Love. That's the number one thing. That was Jesus' great commandment. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that love is manifest in many different ways, and we're not going to do a full message this morning on what it means to love one another. It's all of the one another's of the New Testament. It includes using your spiritual gift. It includes giving. It includes hospitality. It includes lots of things, encouragement and prayer. But this morning, we're going to be focusing more on the idea of giving. Because you see that when Paul starts to write about loving one another, he feels compelled in this particular instance to also highlight not only the need to love one another more and more, but also the need in verses 11 and 12 to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this is all one sentence. It's all put together here, that he wants them to excel more and more in love and to have this aspiration to provide for your own and to work and to stay out of other people's business. And the reason why these seem to be combined is because the Thessalonians had some in their church who were taking advantage of the brotherly love. They were taking advantage of the charity in the church and living off of other believers without working. And they say, hey, you know, I'm a believer in Christ and you've got money and wealth and you can share with me because I'm poor and my back really hurts and it's hard for me to work. And they were just looking for opportunities to get out of work, to provide for themselves and their family. And here's a whole community where the chief goal is to love one another. So when you have that as your chief goal, what's going to happen is, well, there's going to be some leeches that show up from time to time, as we had in our book of Proverbs, chapter 30. The leech has two daughters, and he gave them both the same name, because all he can think about is getting things from other people. Not earning and working his own, but give, give. That's what he wants. So that appears to be a problem here in the Thessalonian church. So when Paul starts to write to them about their amazing love, and how God is teaching them to show this great generosity towards one another, that at the same time, that doesn't mean that it's okay for some people to mooch off of the love that is in the body of Christ. And he gives them this warning, this exhortation. But apparently, this exhortation is not enough, because when we come to 2 Thessalonians, we find that it's an ongoing problem, that he has to address this again in his second letter. So let's take a look at that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we've got a whole paragraph here at the end of the letter where he gets a little bit more firm, or a lot bit more firm, in dealing with this problem. He says there, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a way to get the attention of somebody in the church. Apostolic command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Not a suggestion. We command you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Now notice what he says right after that. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, we'll come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when we preach through 2 Thessalonians next. So we won't focus on there, but I want you to see it so you understand where this exhortation to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, the context in which this is coming from, and see that it has to be dealt with again a little bit later. So this morning, having introduced the idea of our love for one another, and that involves meeting one another's needs in the body of Christ, there will always be those who are poor among us, and one of the ways that we show our love for one another is to meet pressing financial needs in the body of Christ. We want to continue to do that. At the same time, there's this warning and exhortation against taking advantage of the goodness of others and the love that is in the body of Christ. And so we're going to focus now on verses 11 and 12. And the command here, the urging, is to excel more and more in brotherly love and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. We see that we are exhorted to have an ambition to provide for ourselves and for our family. The word where he says, I want you to aspire to live quietly, is an interesting word. The root of this word comes from the Roman idea of honor. That people were ambitious in the Greek and Roman world for an honorable name, an honorable standing in their society. Now, honor is not as big of a part of our society as it is in some societies because of how individualistic we are, but it's still an important part of every society. And when you think about the Roman ideal of honor, well, they would say, for the love of honor, I'm going to do this. You know, it was their ambition. So it came to just have that sense of being ambitious towards something that is honorable, something that is good. That's why it says to aspire, or in some translations, make it your ambition. That there is a proper ambition in this world. Sometimes Christians, they react against a certain worldly idea and they overreact and go too far. And so sometimes we look at the ambitious people in this world and say, well, they're ambitious for fame and they're ambitious for glory and they're ambitious for money and they're ambitious for power. And I don't want to be that. I don't want to be a power-hungry person who's trying to claw my way ahead in the world. And so I'm going to go the opposite direction. And I'm going to be poor. And I'm not going to do anything that would be honorable or remarkable. I'm just going to spend the rest of my life praying and waiting for Christ to come back. There is a proper place in this world for ambition to provide for your family and for your own needs. God has put us into this world to work. That even before the fall, God placed Adam in the garden to cultivate it and to work it. So after the fall, work became more toilsome, less pleasant. But work is always what we were designed to do, always what we were created to do. And idleness is a self-destructive sin. That if people live without work, not only do they have the negative consequence of being poor, but they also have the negative consequence of not having purpose. And when you don't have purpose, well, then other purposes come and fill in, such as being a busybody and getting yourself involved with other people's affairs. If you're not busy with your own affairs, well, then you're going to get busy with something because we can't do nothing. And if you're going to get busy with something, it's going to be something troublesome, something meddlesome. That's why God gave us work. It keeps us on a schedule. It gives us a reason to get up in the morning. It gives us regularity in our lives. Make it your ambition to be a self-starting, goal-oriented, diligent person. That you are someone who knows how to give your whole energy to the pursuit of the labor that God has designed you to do. Now, when he says, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, that word quietly is the word for silent. It's the same word that we talked about last week when it was instructed that the women remain silent in the churches. And this word silent is an interesting one here in this context. It's used differently because it's not talking about physical silence, but it's talking about societal silence. Philo uses this word silence It's down here at the bottom of this quotation. And it's the same word that Paul uses and in the Greek, and Philo lived during Paul's time. He's a Jewish writer. And Philo says that in Greco-Roman culture, there was the worthless man whose life is one long restlessness. He haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, the sensible with the absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence which in season is most excellent. Now, when you consider the worthless fellow that he's talking about here, we find these people in every society. It's the people who have never learned a good work ethic, people who have never been responsible for themselves, but has always leached off of others, people that want to be involved with everybody else's business and have lots of opinions and are very loud about their opinions in public debate and public discourse. These are the internet trolls of today who have no life but to go on and tell everybody what they think and how they feel about all the issues that are facing the world today. And Paul says, don't be that way as Christians. And as Christians, your goal is not to be the loudmouth in society, spouting forth all of your opinions. Your goal in society is to be a responsible, hard-working provider for your family. Men in the role that God has created men, women in the role that God has created the wife to fulfill. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have a wonderful passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that really helps us understand the commands and instructions here that we're considering in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the church caring for widows. We are taught by God to love one another. And there will always be those who are poor. One of those who are most susceptible in every society are widows. Their husband, who has been the one who has worked and provided for the family, is dead. Maybe killed in battle, maybe got a disease early in life. For whatever reason, she's left alone without her husband, the protection and the provider that God intended the husband to be. And so the church, from very early on, provided for widows in God's family. This was the social security inside of the church as God's people cared for God's family. And so he gives instructions here on honoring widows that says there in verse 3. And that word honor, it doesn't just mean say great things about them. It means take care of them, provide for their needs. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. So when it comes to charity, when it comes to loving one another, meeting one another's needs, family meets those needs first. The church is not burdened with taking care of widows in the church if there are children or grandchildren whose responsibility it is to care for their widowed mom or grandmother. But she who is truly a widow is left all alone. She doesn't have children or grandchildren that can take care of her. And she has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So the true widow is a godly woman who doesn't have any support from family, whose life demonstrates that she is a daughter of God. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide, notice this verse, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words. That's a strong condemnation. Now, normally when we think of church discipline, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul was calling for those who were not obeying his instructions, we normally think, well, church discipline is for people that are in adultery or immorality or some kind of sexual sin. That's when we use church discipline. But the Bible doesn't say that church discipline is restricted to sexual sin. Church discipline is for all sin. that if someone is living contrary to the instructions of Jesus Christ and is not willing to repent, not willing to be brought around by the loving encouragement of the elders and the members of the body of Christ and God's family, well, then we have a way of putting pressure on that individual to repent. It's called church discipline. And here, Paul says that the sin of not providing for your own household is such a sin that it marks somebody off as having denied the faith and being worse than an unbeliever. Now, when we exercise church discipline on somebody for not providing for his family, we're not treating them as an enemy. And that's true of all church discipline. We're never treating people as an enemy. They're a professing brother, we're treating them as a brother. But that's our heart attitude. But we have to have nothing to do with them because that is the way that God is going to make a distinction and a difference between those who belong to Him and those who don't. If they are truly members of God's family and they are in sin and being disciplined by the church so that the church has cut off fellowship with them, is not talking with them, not eating with them, but have said, you know, you're out of the church until you repent. If they're truly a believer, then they will repent. Because they are taught by God to love the brethren, and they can't live without fellowship in the body of Christ. A true believer cannot live without fellowship in the body of Christ. They will repent if they're a true believer. And that's the goal of the discipline. But if they're not a believer, if they really have denied the faith, if they really are worse than an unbeliever, and somebody who's worse than an unbeliever is somebody who knows the truth but has chosen to reject it. That's worse. It's worse to know the truth and reject it than to not know the truth and be living in your error. Now continue on there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. A widow should only be enrolled. You see, they had a role of which widows they were going to care for with this charity that they were taught by God to love one another. She's enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and shown hospitality, if she has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So here you see a beautiful picture of what godliness looked like in a woman. But, verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, younger than 60. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, which is similar to what we were talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have the gift of celibacy, then you don't have to marry and you can serve God as a single. But if you don't have that gift, if you do have that sex drive given to you from God, then God's command is don't try to live the single life, but instead get married. Notice how Paul continues here. He doesn't want these women to incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. That is that they said, oh, my husband's died and now I'm just going to devote myself to serving God. But then they don't have that spiritual gift and they're not able to do it. So then they go back on what they promised. So the church isn't supposed to encourage people to devote themselves to a lifestyle that they can't maintain. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So here's the female version of what Paul is rebuking in the Thessalonians. The men who weren't doing their job, who were not doing their work, they become busybodies. Like Philo said, they're going into every public space and just spouting their opinion everywhere they go and messing everything up. The women who aren't involved with what God has created women to do, they also go about from house to house and become gossips, saying things they should not say. So what's the instruction? So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So here you see that instruction, God's will. He's made us, He knows how we're supposed to function in a family, and the men work and provide, the women bear children and raise children and keep the home. And if we try to get out of that, we just make a mess of things. We start to tinker with God's plan for the family, well, the family starts to fall apart. There's strife and disorder, there's divorce, there's children who are uncared for, and this multiplies society's problems when the home falls apart. And so both men and women find their fulfillment in the way that God has designed us to be functioning within our families. And when the men are not living quietly, when they're not minding their own affairs and working with their own hands, bad things happen, as you see in the world around us. We've raised a generation of men who are unwilling to work with their hands. Notice what Paul says. We want you to aspire, to have an ambition, to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, handwork, manual labor, was not elevated. That was for slaves. And Greco-Roman fathers did not raise their sons to grow up and do manual labor. But it was different in the Jewish mindset. In the Jewish mindset, even the rabbis had to learn a trade skill. Paul learned how to work with tents, because tents were used in the marketplaces and they were a big part of their economy. And so he had a trade skill that he could work as he was traveling about from city to city. He was working with his hands, as we read in 2 Thessalonians. And he gave them that example, working night and day, working daytime with his tent trade, working at the night, teaching and proclaiming the gospel, discipling and evangelizing and building up the church and setting things in order. And he worked hard. He worked two jobs at once in order to establish the church at Thessalonica. And he was working with his hands. Now we live in a society where we say, oh, that's for immigrants. And you know, if you're here and you're an American citizen, then you gotta go to college and you gotta do brain work. Because that's the only really valuable work. That's the only really noble work. And we've got this Greco-Roman mindset that's against manual labor. But our nation was built on the value of work and the value of working with your hands. Most work is hand work. Manual labor. The Bible knows nothing of the Greek mindset that manual labor is for slaves and the lower class. Gardening was the first profession. Manual labor. Paul makes an emphasis of this throughout his letters. Just earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, he wrote, "We labor, working with our own hands." I'd like to read to you from an article that I found that seems very wise. And it's from the Philanthropy Roundtable, which is an organization that is trying to improve charity in the United States. And here's an article by David Bass, who's written a book on A Wise Giver's Guide to Fostering Self-Reliance. And he says this, "The U.S. is the richest nation in history. To see members of our society languishing in poverty is distressing. Many of our official responses to low income, unfortunately, offer only short-term help and even make problems worse in the long run. Government offers checks and food stamps. Charity offers hot meals and shelter and donated goods, and these efforts meet temporary needs, but they seldom lead to lasting improvements in the lives of those who are struggling, and short-term aid can become a trap. What if we're looking in the wrong place for cures to poverty? If we search out what it is that banishes needs and fills wants for most people, the answer is obvious. Work. That is the poverty solution that happens all around us every day. That's why the Philanthropy Roundtable has just created a guidebook to help charitable providers lead people who are currently living at the economic margins into mainstream success and happiness through work. Of course, work is much more than just a mechanism for reducing poverty. Much more than any other nation on earth, the United States has a rich tradition of insisting that hard work is ennobling. In our country, even the most mundane occupations have been viewed as bringing honor to the laborer. And this wholehearted embrace of work has helped every succeeding generation of Americans enjoy a brighter economic future than the one before it. Listen to this. Of the 26 million persons of working age, 18 to 64, who fell below the poverty line in 2013, nearly two-thirds didn't hold a job for even 1 week during that year. So simply going to work is the first step that they and their dependents need the most. Well said. The value of hard work. We want you to make it your ambition. Men who are at working age, Make it your ambition to live quietly. Don't be a busybody and a loudmouth spouting opinions, but instead mind your own business, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands as we instructed you. Charity is one of the most complicated things. You can't just throw money at the poor. You have to know them. You have to know how and when to help. The good intentions of people who are trying to be charitable, liberals and governments and Christians and everybody who's trying to help the poor, good intentions are not enough. We need wisdom to know how to help those who are poor. And the wisdom that God gives us here is the wisdom of working with your hands. Hard work. Now, he says to mind your own business, and I'd like to focus on that for a minute. We contrasted this with being a busybody, as the younger widows were falling into that trap in Ephesus, as Paul wrote to Timothy there. And Paul concerns himself with the rebuke of these busybodies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we read. But I'd also like you to go back once again to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. When we were preaching through 1 Peter, this verse stood out in my mind, and it came to my mind again as I was studying this week. I'd like to remind you of what Peter says here. What does it mean to suffer as a Christian? That's the paragraph title that the ESV gives verses 12 to 19 in this chapter. Suffering as a Christian. That we as Christians, we can expect fiery trials that test our faith. We can expect to suffer with Christ and His sufferings, sharing His sufferings. And we can be glad and rejoice when that happens. If it says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But not all suffering is because of Christ. Some suffering we bring upon ourselves because of our own stupidity. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer. Now those three are grouped together, and people who suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer are suffering rightly, suffering justly. The murderer is the most pronounced example, but then the thief and the wrongdoer, the criminal, are also included in this. And there's men who commit these crimes, and women, who are suffering loss of freedom because of it. That's not suffering as a Christian. That's suffering as an evildoer. But he also adds another one here. And grammatically, it stands apart from the other three. The other three all go together, describing the same type of person. But this last one, you're not a criminal. The government's not going to put you in jail for this. But you will suffer if you are a meddler. If you are meddling in other people's business, telling other people what they should be doing, and you suffer for it, that's not Christian suffering. And I find that Christians in America get very confused on this. They think, well, the world is persecuting us because we keep telling them what they're supposed to do. Well, everyone who tells other people what to do is going to suffer, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. See, we want to do what's right and proclaim the truth, share the good news of Christ, and even rebuke evil. But we can't expect the world to live as Christians until they are Christians. We can't expect the laws of our nation to be just. We can't expect non-Christians to make wise choices about marriage and divorce and raising kids and all of these things. They're lost. They're blind. They're going to make mistakes. In fact, God gives them over to these sins. It's part of His judgment on our nation that it is filled with homosexuality. We find ourselves fighting against God if we try to rid America of homosexuality. Ours is not a cultural war. We're not in a social battle to change society. And the more Christians get involved in the social war to try to change society, the more we suffer as meddlers. There's no political activism in the New Testament. Now, they lived in a republic. Paul was a citizen. But there's no word about social change or social disruption or boycotting this or picketing that. No. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. In contrast to those liberals trashing things in the street, we don't do that. We live a quiet life. We take care of our own business. And we let the good families that we raise, the good marriages that we display, the peace and the joy that fills our life, speak for us. Because we've learned that silence in its proper time and season. So I think we as Americans need to be reminded of this, that just because we're loud and obnoxious as Christians and suffer for it doesn't mean that's Christian suffering. We are called to be silent, living quietly, minding our own business, working with our hands, providing for our own families. The combination of silence with minding your own business was used in that time period, the first century Greco-Roman world, of retiring from public life. If there was a person who was involved with public life and they were retiring, they'd say, well, now it's time for me to mind my own business. Now it's time for me to be silent. Vote. I'm not saying don't vote. Vote quietly. All right. Here's the application. Here's the thesis, the summary of these four verses. Your love can grow cold when it is being abused and used. When charity is taken advantage of, charity starts to die. So you have to be wise in your charity. You have to be wise in your giving. Don't support the leech. The man who will not work doesn't get to eat. You have to stifle your compassion in order to do what is best for the person. You have to be willing to let someone suffer for a short time in order for a greater blessing to come to him in the long run. The hunger of a man is his friend. It urges him to work. And work is very good. It doesn't just make provision financially, but it also orders his life, gives him purpose, gives him stability. And it's a great blessing. Be wise in your charity so that it doesn't go cold, but let your love grow more and more to the deserving poor. There are deserving poor around us and around the world. And as we can be as wise as serpents while being as innocent as doves, letting our charity grow with God's wisdom backing it.